All right, so I have a lot of prepared notes tonight because I actually prepared a document that our church is probably going to eventually be using once we've edited it and tweaked it. So this is my kind of rough draft, and it's based heavily upon other people's stuff. So don't, you know, if there's anything good in it, it's definitely not a credit to me. It's probably a credit to Tim Challies pointing me to even someone else, another guy that I read. I can give you all those long articles if you want, but this is basically a summation and our thinking through and trying to clarify what we did somewhat on the cuff, but what we believe is the biblical picture of conflict in the church and specifically how to resolve it. And so I want to just kind of teach you about what we believe the Bible's saying and dealing with when it comes to conflict in the church. So this will be related to Matthew 18, but more than that. And so it's a bit of an introductory primer, if you will, to conflict, the different kinds of conflict, and what we should do in those cases. So first of all, conflict, interpersonal conflict between brothers, sisters in the church, which is what we're talking about. There's other kinds of conflict with people at work, conflict with people in the world. Those kind of things are not specifically what we're talking about. We're talking about conflict in the church amongst brothers and sisters who have covenanted together in some way, form, or fashion to be responsible one another. So there's basically three different kinds of conflict that can occur. There's conflict of, and again, this is not my language, conflict of differentness, conflicts of righteousness, and conflicts of sinfulness. Okay, so conflicts of differentness arise between people who disagree on matters of preference. Okay, so I prefer, so a simple example in the church would be, you know, one person prefers hymns and another person prefers contemporary music. One person prefers pews and another person prefers chairs. One person prefers the screen and another person prefers the hymnal. Okay, those are differences of preference. We can think of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, where they divided. They had a conflict over whether to bring John Mark or not. One preferred to bring John Mark. One thought it was a valuable addition to the ministry. The other did not want to because of previous things that had happened with John Mark in ministry before that. Both wanted to do what was best for the sake of ministry. They both thought that preference was what was best, but they ended up dividing over it, which, by the way, many people would argue is probably not the ideal situation in that thing, though we don't really get a lot of information about that issue, other than later in Paul's life, he says, he basically affirms John Mark's usefulness for ministry later in his life and ministry. So there's conflicts of differentness, things that we disagree on. We're going to talk about resolving them in a second. First, I just want you to understand the categories. Second conflict would be conflicts of righteousness. Okay, so conflicts of righteousness arise when people have, Christian brothers and sisters, have different understandings of how Christians are to interpret God's guidance in matters of conscience. Okay, so these would be areas in the Bible that we see conflicts over whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. In our modern world, this would be things like whether you should abstain from alcohol or not, whether you should enroll your children in public schools or homeschool them or whatever. These are differences, conflicts of righteousness. Two brothers and sisters have a disagreement over an understanding of how best to serve God in a specific way that is not clearly mandated in Scripture one way or the other. Okay, those kind of things churches have divided over. There's been all kinds of division and conflicts in those kind of things. So conflicts of preference or differentness, conflicts of righteousness, so different understandings of how they should interpret the Scripture, and third and finally, conflicts of sinfulness. Okay, these arise when one person commits a sin against another believer, another person in the church. Biblical examples abound, and undoubtedly, each of us can think of many examples from our own lives, families, and churches. So, knowing these different kinds of conflict that arise in the church, right? Conflicts that arise because you can't agree on, you know, what kind of music we sing, conflicts that arise over different understandings of how to live the life that God has called us to live as Christians, conflicts that arise over sin against one another. How should we resolve them? What does the Bible teach about resolving conflicts? Well, when it comes to resolving conflicts of differentness, this is an exact quote from a paper that I'll share with you if you want more information on it. Generally, such conflicts are not resolved through a formal process of confrontation, but through growth in Christian character and deliberate expression of that character. If you find yourself in a conflict of differentness, learn to listen, learn to appreciate rather than fear or resent the differences in other believers. Find ways to express the Christian virtues of kindness, love, and patience. Guard yourself against making rash and unfair judgments about another person's motives or maturity. Do what you can to care more for the other person than for defending your own views. Okay, so in this first category of conflicts over differentness or conflicts of differentness or different choices that we have about things, the biblical answer would just be to be unified, right? To understand one another, to not get bent out of shape about, you know, whether you're going to paint the wall white or gray, or whether you're going to use hymns or not hymns, or chairs or pews. These are non-essential things, in other words. These are not areas where your eternal life and morality is figured out based on these things. These are areas of preference. And so when we disagree with others about preferences, it shouldn't be an area that we divide over. It shouldn't be an area that we fight over. It should be an area that we seek to understand, seek to try to learn from the other person and grow together and maybe work to some sort of compromise for the sake of serving both kinds of preferences better. Okay? The second kind of conflict is a little more specific, right? And we get more into very biblical understandings of how to handle that. Resolving conflicts of righteousness. Okay, so these are the areas, again, remember, where you have a position that the Bible teaches this about alcohol or meat sacrificed to idols or how you should educate your children or a number of different things, right? This is my conscience tells me that I should do this. I'm convicted as I read Scripture that I shouldn't watch TV, right? There are people out there who say the best way that they can serve God, live the Christian life, is have no TVs in the home, okay? Which is perfectly fine if a person wants to do that, okay? Here's how the Bible teaches that we should resolve conflict in those kind of areas. So you got someone who says, I really think Christians would be better served by not watching TV or having any connection with, you know, the things that come from the world. How should you understand that? Well, when you find yourself in a conflict of righteousness, understand that healthy resolution involves self-confrontation, not confrontation of the other person. If anything, some form of self-confrontation may be in order to bring about repentance for any selfish thoughts, motives, and attitudes, if not words and actions, that have been brought to light by the differentness conflict. Deliberately seek out the people who differ from you, get to know them, and learn to express love to them. Do your best to understand how they have arrived at their convictions. Be aware of your temptation to divide people who differ from you and group together with people who agree with you. And utterly refuse to judge others as godly or ungodly, mature or immature, worthy or unworthy, on the basis of similarity or difference. Okay, so the major scripture reference for those of you who are interested in this is Romans 14. So I'm going to read a little bit of Romans 14. It's probably familiar to many of you. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, all of Romans 14 basically goes on talking about this issue, but you get the premise that Paul is making there at the beginning. Some people may say that you should only eat vegetables. Yeah, have those kind of people in our world, right? Should only eat healthy things. Now, again, these are not people who are saying this because they're health nuts. These are people who are saying it because the body is a temple to glorify God, and so we should glorify God in our bodies in such a way where we work hard, we discipline ourselves to protect our bodies, to make our bodies the healthiest possible in a way to glorify God. While other people will say, let them eat meat, let them eat cake, enjoy life. It's a good creation of God, right? To take full advantage of all the good gifts that God has given us. The point is, godly people can have conscientious disagreements on something like what to eat, what to drink, what days should be celebrated as holy and not, those kind of things. They can have completely different interpretations within the bounds of Scripture, and yet, right, be brothers and sisters in Christ, not judge one another for those things, still link arms together in churches, usually, and serve God together, right? As long as we don't judge one another over things that are our conscientious convictions, not the clear, hard teaching of Scripture. Okay, does it make sense? So, matters of preference, conflicts over preference, there's lots of those in the church. Conflicts over conscientious convictions. Okay, those are taught about in Scripture. Conflict, resolution, and all these things. And the basic answer in all of those, up to this point, is what? Get over yourself. Right? Like, move on, right? This is not worth fighting over, right? This is something that we should unite around, not fight over. We should link arms together with people who we disagree with on these areas as long as they're showing their conscientious convictions of Scripture. You're showing your conscientious convictions of Scripture. No one's breaking a clear command of Scripture, a clear principle of Scripture. These are your conscientious convictions and your conscientious convictions. The reason we have so many denominations is probably this issue right here. So over the years, people have believed strongly that something that is not 100% crystal clear in Scripture is so important that they have to stand on that. Baptists do it just like every other denomination does it, right? That we believe certain things are evident in Scripture, to the point that we must practice them as a church. We must hold one another accountable to them in the church. Yet, I have godly friends and godly teachers that are Presbyterian and Lutheran and all other manner of, you know, Bible-believing Christians out there who have very different conscious convictions on large pieces of Scripture that I don't think are an affront to their God. Do I think they're wrong? Yes. Can I get together with them in fellowship? Yes. Can we link arms and share the gospel with people? Yes. Could we do charitable good works in our society together? Yes. Can we go have 10,000-person conferences where Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans all get up on the stage and preach from the same pulpit and are together for the gospel? Yes. Okay? And so those are not areas that we should divide over, okay? Which brings us to the hard one, right? Third is resolving conflicts of sinfulness, okay? So when it comes to resolving conflicts of sinfulness, there are basically two options that Scripture gives. Option number one, overlook the offense. This is not pretending that it never happened, but instead is identifying it as a minor matter that does not need to be confronted. So oftentimes when someone sins against you, right, you're given the choice at that point. Was this a malicious thing? Was this something that I need to press into Am I going to have ongoing bitterness and residual issues from this? Or was this probably just a accident or them on a bad day or this, that, and the other? Okay? So the first option we have in resolving conflicts of people sinning against us is overlooking the offense. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Okay, so I don't know if you've noticed yet, but almost all conflict, so we've gone through three categories of conflict, and we're on the third conflict or category of conflict halfway through, and the answer for all of them, for resolving them, has basically been the same until we get to the second part of this third conflict, right? It's been overlook, be patient, be kind, look for the fruit of the Spirit in people, look for where God's working in people, try to be gracious with people, try to receive them.
Okay.
Yeah, seeking understanding. Yeah, trying to understand their position, trying to understand where they're coming from. Okay, so then we get to option two, which Matthew 18 deals with, other places in Scripture that we're going to bring up deal with. Option number two is confronting the sinner. Now, confronting the sinner is advisable or even necessary if the sin is too hurtful, habitual, or significant to overlook. The purpose of such confrontation is to bring reconciliation, and it involves a process that begins informally but may end with the gravest formality. Okay? So, again, I want to be clear that a lot of what I've been reading is direct quotation from Tim Challey's article, and he's actually quoting a much longer article. I'm more than glad to give you all that. I'm not trying to pass this off as my own work completely. Some of it is my work, but not all of it. So, how do we go about confronting the sinner? So we've come to the one area of conflict in the church where much information is given scripturally about how to move forward. So what does it look like? Well, the answer is Matthew 18 addresses some, but not all aspects of conflict resolution process in this idea of confronting the sinner. 1 Corinthians 5 gives an example of discipline that, to be perfectly honest, does not follow Matthew 18 principles, okay? And we'll talk about that. So we need to understand that Matthew 18 is a principle that Jesus gives for how to move towards resolving conflict when it comes to sinners, right? Being sinned against in such a way that it would not be good for you or the person sinning against you to let it go, okay? It will cause ongoing issues if it's not dealt with, okay? And so to use Matthew 18, in fact, I'll let Andrew just read that whole passage to start us out so everybody's on the same page here since you didn't bring a Bible. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, once he finds it the old school way.
I'm a child of Bible drill. I can find the scripture. Matthew 18, 15 through 20.
Yeah.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
All right. So, Matthew 18, 15 to 20 gives basically a three-step process for conflict in the midst of confronting a sinner. Okay, so step one I would define as confront gently and as small as possible. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so the context of Matthew 18 is one Christian sins against another Christian. They're brothers in a church, okay? The language of brother is the language of within the church. It has to happen within the context of a church because of the whole context of Matthew 18. It only works in the structure of a church, right? If someone else sins against you, if even another Christian from another church sins against you, you can go to them just like you would in Matthew 18, 15. But if they don't respond in repentance, there's not really much that you can do in the remaining steps. You could go to them with two others, but there's no single church that is over them to finalize the process. So this is specifically talking about Christians between Christians in the same authority circle of a church. Okay? And what's the goal? Your goal is to go to them, confront gently as possible with that sin. If you go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. So step one, you go to the brother. There's two options for the brother after step one. We're going to talk about this part later a little bit too, but you're already going to begin to see that there's a lot of interpretation that we have to add in, because Matthew 18 doesn't tell us exact details of when you go to that brother. Do you expect an answer immediately? Do you wait a day, a week, a month? Right? There's wisdom built into this process, right? There has to be interpretations made on how you're doing it, right? And so we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the two options that the brother has, of course, are repentance, and if so, restore. And option number two would be unrepentance, and then you're to seek help. So as the person that's going to a brother, you pray for repentance. Your goal is that your confrontation would be seen as a desire for the good of them and for the good of the relationship and the church. You're praying for repentance. We'll have to come back to that even a little bit. And if they repent, it says you have gained your brother. Okay, so there's restoration. There's reconciliation of some form. Okay, doesn't describe exactly what that means and looks like, but it says some sort of restoration has happened. However, if reconciliation or repentance doesn't happen, and which means reconciliation can't happen, then you have to seek help. Okay, that's step two. So step two of confronting the sinner would be, if unrepentant, make a formal charge with witnesses. So Matthew 18, 16 is sometimes, I think, misunderstood, because Matthew 18, 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." This is not simply saying that if you go to a person and they don't listen to you, that you should then take more people with you. That's the language. Two or three witnesses in Scripture is specific language, right? It is legal language. It is witness language. So in the Old Testament, In the Old Testament, any kind of significant legal charge could not be made in a court system without at least two witnesses, right? You had to have two witnesses as the principle of requiring justice to happen, okay, so that someone couldn't be unjustly condemned. So these witnesses are coming in as a team of people that are saying, we have not just a support group, okay? It's not what the two or three witnesses are doing. It's not this one person went, so I'm going to go find two or three people who I like who are going to come be my support group. These are two or three witnesses, two or three people who are witnesses to the behavior, if possible, or witnesses to something that's going on that makes this this person's accusation, their confrontation, be credible. Okay, so they've experienced the brother or sister's sin in that way. They've seen that. They were there maybe witnessing what happened to the person. It could be various things. The point is, you're bringing in two or three people who are witness to this as well, who are going to become part of the the group saying, okay, it's not just them that see this. It's not just, okay, this one person went and said, we see X in your life. This person's not responding to that one person. Well, I don't see X in my life. So now you're bringing two or three other people who have also seen X in this person's life and say, okay, listen, it's not just me, right? There's lots of people, right? There's two or three people who have witnessed these kind of things, okay? So in response to that stage of the confrontation process, Matthew 18 gives two options. You can either repent, the person can repent. So again, you're praying for repentance, and if so, restore. Option number two, if unrepentant, you move for formal discipline. Okay, so if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, so the clear implication is that the same thing that we said in verse 15, if he repents, you've received your brother. Okay, is true in verse 16 at this stage. If he repents, you receive your brother. If he doesn't, then there's stage three. And this is where it reaches its kind of climax formality. The unrepentant should be charged before the church. Matthew 18, 17 to 20. If he refuses to listen to them, so who's the them? Well, it's the two or three witnesses along with the original person who had the accusation, the confrontation. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so pause there for a second. So what we're saying is, if repentance has come to the point where you've told it to the church, and the church has now confronted this person with, okay, you need to repent of this, then you now are to treat that person as not a part of the church anymore. They're now an outsider. They're no longer part of the Christian community. They're to be treated like they're outside the Christian community. But then it goes on. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, what's that saying? It's saying that the church has the power in the name of Christ, when gathered together as the church, that what they bind, what they say is true, and what they loose, that is loosed, okay? That they have some sort of authority to be the final adjudicator in this kind of a situation. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, I among them. Okay, that verse is often used as a kumbaya verse, where two or three of us are gathered, God's in the midst of us. But the context of the verse is in the context of this church discipline situation. And the context is where the church is gathered in its official capacity as the church, binding and loosing. Christ is in the midst of that binding and loosing. What the church binds is bound. What the church looses is loosed. The church is God's emissary for adjudication of these conflicts on earth. Okay, so that's an interpretation of Matthew 18. I think that's a relatively widespread interpretation of Matthew 18. I think there's probably very little in that surprises most of you. But we can talk about those things that you will. All right. So now a couple of final quick things, and then I'm going to shut my mic off and let you guys ask questions. So how does this apply? How is conflict resolution applied? This is some of the things I brought up. And I want you to point out here that while Matthew 18 and other places in Scripture give us guidelines and wisdom for how conflict resolution is to be applied, that it does not give us a form in which we fill out and follow. Okay, there's not a single XYZ form and way that you always do these things. The Bible gives a principle, and then there's a whole lot of trying to figure out in wisdom how to figure out things. So I'm just going to ask questions that point out some of these things. So number one, how long should each of these processes take? The simple answer is the Bible doesn't say. Okay, it doesn't say in a day or in a week or in a month or a year. Okay, it doesn't say how quickly, right? So if you go to a brother, in wisdom, I would argue that if you go to a brother and confront them with something, you're probably not going to get their best response immediately. I'm not always giving my best response when I'm immediately confronted with something that I've done wrong, right? Normally, it takes me time to process and think through my response and whether what's being said is true and how I need to deal with my own heart in that situation, right? So there is no time frame given. Is a day right? Is a week right? Is 2 weeks right? Is 3 weeks right? The answer is we have to exercise a level of biblical wisdom in this. How long should the total process take? I don't know. Number two, how do we know that repentance has happened? What's Matthew 18 say? How is repentance defined? Well, again, the answer is Matthew 18 doesn't say. And Matthew 18 doesn't say, what is repentance here? What does them responding rightly mean? And the reason it doesn't, I would argue, is that a lot of that depends on the sin that was sinned against. A lot of that depends on the intensity, the length of time. There's all manner of factors that contribute to understanding what is appropriate repentance here. What should we expect here? And so in the process, someone has to make some wisdom determinations, some judgment calls. There is no right answer in Scripture that is just like multiple choice. Check this and you know that repentance has occurred. Number three, does repentance, even genuine repentance, mean nothing changes in the relationship in every situation? I think that's absolutely wrong. Okay, there's clearly examples where restoration in a relationship does not mean that nothing will change in the relationship. There are many kinds of sin which could cause a short or long-term change in roles and relational closeness. For example, if a person steals money from the church, it would be unwise, even if they're repentant and restored to the church, to make that person the treasurer in any short-term framework, right? I mean, that's just wisdom applied, okay? And so the same way, if a husband is abusive towards his wife, then restoration does not necessarily mean that she rushes right back in to hanging out with him, okay? That's just not what it means, okay? And if you believe that's what it means, then we're going to have to disagree on that one. I think that's very biblically wisdom clear. But there's no scripture that you can go to in Matthew 18 or anywhere else that says either one of those, right? That says restoration immediately happens and nothing changes. Everything's just like it was before. And there's no scripture that says that, you know, everything changes, okay? But we have a responsibility to be wise and to protect the church and people involved in it. Finally, abnormal cases and conflict resolution. There's at least four cases that I can think of, and there's probably a myriad more, but four that I think are regularly thought of as I read, and I've read way more in this area than I ever really wanted to. But what about issues of known public sin by a church member? Okay, so if a sin is publicly known before the Matthew 18 process has begun. So, case of a dude cheating on his wife and it comes to light, right? No one's gone to the person yet, right, and said, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this, like, right? It's already known public sin. So in the church, how do you handle that? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 5 answers it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to read the whole passage, you can look at it later, but Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, there's a guy and his mother-in-law who are both members of that church. He is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and it's evidently widely known. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians from 1,000 miles away, says to the Corinthian church, kick him out of the church. Right? Like, that's crazy. Like, not even the Gentiles would do that. So, like, remove him. Paul completely skips all of Matthew 18 and goes straight to the end, right? Remove him. Okay, so known public sin is to be confronted strongly and differently. Then there's no expectation biblically, if a person is in public sin, for you to go to them privately and say, you really shouldn't be in this. Now, doesn't mean you can't in that situation. I'm not saying it's impossible to, but there's not an expectation. Like, immediately, as the elders in a church, if they're aware, if they become aware of known public sin of someone, whether by personal knowledge or through social media or through another member saying this has happened, they should immediately engage in the discipline process. Not in the, we're going to talk about this, but in the, like, this is not okay. This is not becoming of a Christian. If they repent, then you forgive them and you bring them back in. But, like, repentance in the situation of the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 means, like, public confession. It means removal of that relationship. All manner of things happens. Okay, so that's issues of public sin. Another abnormal case in conflict resolution. What about issues when the offended Christian, so the one who is supposed to come to a person in Matthew 18, is afraid because of abusive situations or even sinful fear of man? Okay, so let me set the stage here. A person has been offended. A brother or sister in Christ has been offended. But the offense that has come against them, so one of the most obvious ones, I've already brought this one up, right? One of the most obvious ones would be a husband and wife are both members of a church. The husband is abusive towards the wife, okay, which is an offense. Is it the wife's responsibility to Matthew 18 him if he is abusing her? Is to go to him, go to the person who is abusing her and say, or vice versa, and say, you're sinning against me, okay? No. Now, can they? Yes. But is there an expectation that, like, that's dangerous and could cause even more danger in the situation, and that they probably need a godly, wise helper to engage in that situation that maybe skips the first step of Matthew 1 or Matthew 18? Are we really saying that it would be wise for a person to put themselves in danger so that they can follow the letter of this law? Isn't that a touch legalistic? Right? Isn't that dangerous? And so I would argue that that's clearly not the case. And beyond that, even in a different situation, and this is where it may ruffle your feathers, but I'm convinced of this. Even when a person, the offended Christian, is afraid to approach the brother because of their own sin, because of their own fear of man, does that mean that the offending brother gets off? The offending sister gets off, that there should no longer be consequences because a probably weak Christian, immature Christian, is afraid to engage in this conflict process with a person that is less afraid of the conflict process? I would argue that that is not the intent of Scripture. Maybe you can force the letter of the law to say that. I do not believe that's the intent of Scripture. I believe the intent of Scripture is to say that you should keep the group, the Matthew 18 group coming should be as small as possible. Okay? So if at all possible for it to be just one-on-one, then may it be so. But if a brother has offended a sister and the sister needs her spouse, her husband, to go with her to communicate that because she's scared, she's intimidated, I think that's also following Matthew 18, okay? And in the same situation, and this is one of the things I'll bring up from an application standpoint, if a person is intimidated by another person, they've been offended by another person, but there's an intimidation factor, they're afraid to go to that person, then I'm telling you, I've failed in this area in the past, but my understanding of Scripture after lots of research and thinking about this deeply is if I ever have a person come to me again with offense and they're not willing to go to the brother because I can sense whether they're willing to say it or not, fear, then I'm going to communicate to them, I will go with you. We will have this conversation together if you want to have the conversation. I think it's a conversation that should be had. Okay? And that, I've failed there in the past. And in the past, what I've done is I've sent fragile, hurting people away saying, you either need to absorb this offense or you need to go to that brother, which intimidates them. And I won't do that in the future. My desire is to not do that in the future. Okay? That's not how I believe the Bible is teaching. I don't believe that's what the Bible is communicating. And so that's one other. And there's two final abnormal cases in conflict resolution. What about when an elder of the church sins? 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the context of the pastoral epistles, you have this little very quick admonition that is clearly about church discipline for an elder. When an elder is persisting in sin, and there's basically two, maybe three teachings here. But number one is that you shouldn't admit a charge against an elder lightly, right? So if you notice, basically, the elder approaching an elder skips step one because it requires two or three witnesses before a charge is made, right? Matthew 18, it basically goes straight to step two. Don't allow it unless there's two or three witnesses, okay? Now, what's the communication being said? Does that mean that if a single person was offended by an elder that there is no recourse there? I don't believe that's what it's teaching. What it's teaching is that if a single person is offended and comes to that elder or the elders in that kind of a situation, that the elders should be skeptical, or they should be very open to the idea that this charge could be frivolous until they've investigated and find out that it's not. So until there are multiple witnesses, they should be cautious, maybe is a better word than skeptical, and they should investigate. Now, two or three witnesses, it changes it. And what are they supposed to do in that case? Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So, the basic point is this. There should be verifying details before an elder's approached. Conflict with an elder in the church is a serious thing, should not be entered into lightly. That does not mean if a single person is significantly wronged by an elder that the elder is exempt from discipline. Instead, it means an investigation by the other elders should be sought before allowing the charges to be made. Again, I want to communicate, and we're going to try to clarify these things in formal policies in the coming days. If you have if any of the elders of Pathway Church have offended you moving forward, you are given permission first to go to one of the other elders if you feel comfortable and safe doing that. If you do not feel comfortable or safe going to one of the other elders about that elder's sin that you have experienced, then secondly, we encourage you to get a small 2 or 3 person contingent of members of Pathway Church and come together towards the elders and communicate about that sin if you do not feel safe first approaching the elders because you feel like those elders are on the team or the side of that other elder and would not hear your charge well. We do not want to be dismissive of any concern, any charge that you feel like we have sinned against you. Now again, according to 1 Timothy 5, you shouldn't be making those things frivolously. You should be cautious to make sure you're not being just frivolous in those kind of charges. But we are welcoming rebuke. I'm not saying I want it, but we're trying to open the door to a welcome, open, transparent. If I've sinned against you, if Andrew sinned against you, if Casey sinned against you, by the way, for those of you who don't know, Casey had his appendix out yesterday, which is why he's not here. He had an appendix. He woke up hurting yesterday morning, went to the doctor. I think it was yesterday morning, yeah. Went to the doctor. They discovered he had, appendicitis, removed his appendix. He was home by last night. He's doing okay, but he's a little tired and in a little pain and didn't. We told him to stay home tonight to recuperate with his family. That's why he's not here. He's not trying to escape the public scrutiny of this thing. So, finally, abnormal case of conflict resolution. What if all the elders of a church are in sin or are believed to be in sin, okay, by the membership? What then? How do you, if you can't come to one of us because it's all of us and you're not comfortable coming to all of us in our public sin, how do you work? Well, the answer is that in a congregational church like this one, and maybe you don't understand our polity, which is just a word for church government, the way we operate, we are a congregational church. The elders in our church are not the final authority of Pathway Church. The congregation is the final authority of Pathway Church, which is why when you attend a members meeting at Pathway Church, the members finally vote for who is a member and who is not a member and for the big important things. The elders have been entrusted to lead in lots of ways, and we handle all kinds of things without talking about it. If we need a vacuum cleaner, we don't call a business member meeting so that we can vote on whether to buy a vacuum cleaner. We just get the vacuum cleaner, okay? But on all what I would argue important matters of faith and practice in our church, the members make the final decision, okay? Even if you feel like it's a rubber stamp, it doesn't have to be. That's your decision to whether you make it a rubber stamp or not. So what if all of us, you believe the church comes to a place where they feel like the entire elder group is in sin? What should you do? I mean, lots of people would just leave. I mean, of course, you always have the right to just leave. It is not what I'm going to encourage. What I'm going to communicate to you is that at any covenant members meeting, if you're not able to come to us because you're afraid of us or afraid of what we'll do, at any covenant members meeting, which we're supposed to have quarterly, and we have at least 2 or 3 a year, you can make a motion. There is a time at every one of those meetings where we open it up for a discussion. And at that time, you can say, I need to discuss the elders. You can propose, you can read off a statement. It can be a hard statement. You can surprise us. You can do all kinds of things. I'm not saying that's necessarily the best way, but the simple point is you can vote to remove all 3 elders at any covenant members meeting. And if 2/3 of the church agrees, listen, I will walk out that door and never come back. I won't be mad about it. I won't throw a fit about it. I'll just go. Because if I've lost you, if I've lost your ability to trust me, then I would rather go. Okay? I don't care whether I was the guy who started the church back when or whatever. Okay? I'll go. And that's the way Baptist polity works. Okay? You guys can take the church if you feel like you need it. And you'll have to appoint some new elders or decide to go a completely different way. You can run it completely differently than we've been running it, and that's fine as well. So I'm not trying to be crass. I'm not trying to be a jerk, not trying to be a martyr, none of those things. I'm telling you point blank, that's how resolution happens at every level in the church, from the very worst scenario, like all of the leadership in the church is gone and needs to be removed. You can do it in a Baptist church. The way we've set it up from the beginning, you have the authority and power to remove us all. Okay? Don't forget, you get the note when I go. I'm not taking it with me. All right. I'm going to shut off my microphone.